Almighty Father in heaven, from all eternity you decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside yourself. You did this by your perfectly wise and holy counsel, freely and unchangeably. You work and make and order and govern and sustain all things. All your works are marvelous and wonderful. Your ways are blameless, true, and good, every one of them. We confess, Lord, our hearts are often doubting your good providence. We groan and sigh as if we were under the hand of a tyrant instead of a Lord who loves us. We mumble and complain as if we have only our own strength to draw from. Lord, grant us, I pray, repentance for the ways we moan and protest with your marvelous works. Give us your Spirit to strengthen us and to stir us toward faith and joy and hope. As we walk the difficult path of our lives, affirming, Lord, your strength, trusting in your goodness, resting in your daily supply of grace and mercy. Lord, drive out, I pray, our doubts, our unbelief that's among us this morning, and give us also your glorious gift of faith and repentance, that your name may be known and treasured in our midst among the nations. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Amen. Just a few months ago, we began hearing about a dangerous virus that was coming closer and closer to our loved ones. It's the first reference in a sermon, by the way, of me making reference to a virus, if you noticed that. I completely stayed away from it when everybody else was talking about it, and now I'm talking about it, everybody else wants to stay away from it. But this virus was coming closer and closer to our loved ones, and one of the many dangers of this virus is that we cannot, even today, months later, cannot clearly identify how it acts and what it does, the extent of its danger. And for this reason, these things are questions in our mind that we have to consider, we have to weigh, and we have to understand. We know that this virus has proved to be fatal. Over 100,000 people in America alone in the last few months have been affected and even died from this virus. It's a tragedy indeed. This morning, set before us in our text, is a far greater danger, because it threatens not only our bodies, but also our souls. Our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, that we do not need to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, or the one, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This morning, we're going to be considering a danger. What is more dangerous than this virus that can harm our bodies, but instead also destroy our souls? This danger that we're going to be looking at this morning, this thing we're going to be considering in our text this morning in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we're going to be considering and seeing together an astonishing and tragic thing, and it is the results of unbelief. Yes, this morning we're going to be looking together, and I'm going to be calling each of us to beware of unbelief. Unbelief is far more dangerous than any virus we can imagine. Unbelief will set our souls into the trajectory of hell itself, with an eternity separated from God. And so this morning I want to call each and every one of us to consider all the different ways and variables and things that we have taken as precautions to keep our bodies healthy over the last several months. And I want to ask you, when was the last time you were that diligent to care for your souls, to be careful for the virus of unbelief in our own souls and our own hearts, and know that this virus of unbelief can indeed cause far more eternal tragedy in our lives? Jesus leaves the crowds in verse 1 of chapter 6. And he leaves the crowds on the seashore to return to a familiar place of his. This is his hometown, Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a no-place town. It wasn't even a one traffic light kind of town. It was below even that. Nobody knew of Nazareth. There was very few people there. It was a small town. It was out of the way. It was a no-place town. Most people consider it to be worthless. Even Nathanael in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, Nathanael tells Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Speaking of the Lord Jesus coming out of Nazareth. None of the extra-biblical books of history that we have during this time that our Bible was written, there's historians writing about all kinds of things around the time that the Bible was written. None of these historians even mention this little town called Nazareth. And so we know it was someplace that nobody ever went, nobody cared to go. It was a backwoods, out-of-the-way kind of town. Jesus returns to this small town, his hometown, where his family saw him grow up and where he and his family were there. And so he returns to this place where people know him, and they know him, and he knows them. And this is an important context for our text today, because twice in our text, in verses 1 through 6, does it mention that Jesus actually was in his hometown. First, in verse 1 here, it says, "And he went away from there and came to his hometown." Do you see that? Now, it goes on and says, "And his disciples followed him," which is unique. This is likely, the best we can tell from the other Gospels, this is likely the second time that Jesus went back to his hometown. The first time we see it in the Gospel of Luke. He goes back to his hometown. He had not at that point gotten his disciples around him. He was on his own. And they basically say, if you don't get out of town, we're going to throw you over a cliff. That was the way that they responded to him when he went to his hometown the first time. He returns this time, and he has a band of disciples around him. And so he's returning to this town, no doubt, to declare to them his authority and his person. And we read in this verse that it is a surprising point for Jesus. Jesus himself marvels at the fact that there is unbelief in this town to such a degree. Over the last several weeks, we've noticed that Jesus has been ministering to the people by the seashore. He's been showing them by the parables, he's been teaching them by the parables of the necessity and the nature of true faith. And then over the last several weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus has been careful to prove himself as being the one who has all authority. Authority equal to only God himself in heaven. So when Jesus calms the sea in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, he's saying, "I have authority like God to calm nature, have authority over nature." And so he has authority. He's proving his authority as being not just one of another man, but one who has the authority like God, and who is indeed God, the Son of God. We see, secondly, that he proved himself as being one who has an authority of God by casting out the demons in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And he shows and proves himself to be one who can do that, that only God can do. And then finally, we notice in the end of chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, last week, that he was healing the sick and raising the dead. These are things that no one can do, and yet Jesus did to prove that he was the one true God, the Son of God who come to save them. And so now what Jesus is doing as he turns in chapter 6 is he returns to his hometown. And we see here that there's this urgent caution that's given to all of us as disciples of Jesus Christ, that familiarity does indeed breed contempt. That familiarity with Jesus is not faith, but in fact, it can be the greatest hindrance to one's faith. And that is the familiarity that one has to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus returns to his hometown. All of these people were familiar with him. They knew him. They had an assessment and evaluation of who Jesus was. And being acquainted with Jesus could be one's greatest reason to remain in unbelief, all along thinking that you were believing in the one true God. So this morning, as we look at our text together, I want us to notice that God's called us to be faithful followers of Christ, to believe in him, and to recognize two things this morning from our text. First, I want us to notice the nature of unbelief, verses 1 through 3. The nature of unbelief. This is verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, I want us to notice the consequences of unbelief, verses 4 through 6. The consequences of unbelief, verses 4 through 6. And just so you know, I've been whittling this sermon down so that we can be within an hour. And so this morning, as I came in this morning and started working back through the sermon, I fully planned on giving you 2 points. But as I work through it again this morning, we're just going to get one of those 2 points this morning, and then we're going to get the second one next week. You'll be glad I did. So, all of you who are wondering, this has been a difficult week for me to try to hone this down and work on this. So, this morning we're going to be looking at the nature of unbelief, specifically at verses 1 through 3. So, notice with me, if you will, as we consider this together, this passage. Jesus returns to his hometown, and this time he has his disciples, and so he is really verifying himself as being one who is now a teacher. And Jesus goes to participate in what is the regular rhythm of this hometown and many towns in that area during Jesus' time. And he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is one of these regular routines that everybody did. And during this time, we find that as they gathered together, they asked Jesus to teach. Notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 6. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. They were astonished, it says here in verse 2 of chapter 6. It is Jesus' teaching then that caused them to question, to really wonder what in the world's going on here. They were wondering, what is this one who is teaching us? What's going on here? And notice that this teaching of Jesus is what caused them to be astonished. And so this morning I want us to notice a little bit about what caused them to be astonished by looking at these questions, these specific questions that Jesus was asked as he was confronted by those who were in the synagogue with him. Notice we have here a handful of questions. In verse 2, we have three questions. These three questions I want us to consider together in verse 2. These three questions are concerning specifically Jesus' teaching. Do you see that there in verse 2? In verse 2, we have three questions, all of which are specific to Jesus' teaching. The first question is, where did this man get these things? Do you see that there in verse 2? Here, they were questioning the source of Jesus' authority. They're saying, where did Jesus get all of these teachings that he has? Where is he getting these from? You see, it's important for us to understand the source of Jesus' teaching in order for us to understand the authority by which he speaks. And they understood this as well. The point is that they knew Jesus grew up in their neighborhood. They knew Jesus was a carpenter. That he wasn't under the authority of a rabbi or some special scribe in his town that was teaching them all kinds of wonderful things. A religious teacher, for example. In other words, they knew that Jesus had not been taught all these things. And they're wondering, where is it that you're getting all these teachings from? What is happening here? They're questioning the source of Jesus' teaching. And they're asking the question about his teaching specifically of where did it come from? Now, we know that the source of Jesus' teaching is what? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God himself that's giving Jesus these teachings. The second question that is asked here in our passage in verse 2 is this. It says, what is the wisdom given to him? So the first question is, where did this man get these teachings? The second is, what is the wisdom given to him? If the first question was concerning the source of Jesus' teaching, then we see that the second question is related to the content of Jesus' teaching. What are these truths and practices that this man Jesus is teaching, and is it in line with the wisdom that we've heard from our other scribes and those who are the religious leaders in our town? This is the question they're asking. You see, they were questioning the content of Jesus' message. Why? Because this message seemed very different and strange. It was one that was not like all the ones that they had heard before. Indeed, this message that Jesus was proclaiming was what we call the gospel. It is, repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sin and to enter into his kingdom. This is the gospel message. So this content of Jesus' message did not seem to line up with what these townspeople had heard before. And so they're not only asking about the source of Jesus' teaching in the first question, but also the content of Jesus' teaching, because the content seemed not to be in line with what they've heard all along in their churches and synagogue or their synagogues. Question number 3, the third question in verse 2, is the final question in verse 2. And it asks this, how are such mighty works done by his hands? In other words, how is it that this man is doing such wonderful and marvelous things? How are these mighty works being done by his hands? Now notice that they are not questioning whether he's doing these mighty works. Everybody there is completely convinced that Jesus is in fact doing amazing things. That they're impressed by the things that he's doing. But the question here isn't with source or with content, which is what we've noticed in the last two questions. But this question is with method. How are such mighty things done by his hands? In other words, how is he doing these things? Now we know that Jesus was accused, wasn't he? Back in Mark chapter 3, that the way he was doing these miracles and these amazing things is because he got them from Satan himself, right? He was being accused that Satan was the one driving him. Satan was the one making him do these wonderful things, these mighty works. And so here, the townspeople are asking, how is it that this man is able to do these amazing things? We know that the mighty works were not done by Jesus simply to impress the crowd or to draw a crowd Jesus wasn't doing these like a magician, trying to bring a lot of people around him and trying to drum up business, if you will. No, these miracles we know as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and they'll consistently be so as we continue through Mark. These miracles and these wonders, these wonderful workings that Jesus was doing, was for the purpose of confirming his teaching. He was using these miracles to confirm what he was saying about himself. And so it was to prove something. It wasn't just simply pulling a rabbit out of the hat. It was simply, the reason for the miracles was for the purpose of establishing and confirming who Jesus was and what he was saying in his teaching, that he is indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These questions then reveal to us that the townspeople were doubting. They were doubting Jesus' teaching specifically, the source of his teaching, the content of his teaching, and even the way he was teaching. They were skeptical of all of those things. And we see that through these three questions that are mentioned here in verse 2. Not only was Jesus' teaching, however, questioned, but notice with me in verse 3. Verse 3, we find a question beginning to turn and ask and question or doubt something else about Jesus. Not only was his teaching being doubted and questioned in verse 2, but we find in verse 3 that who he was, his person, was being doubted. Now, we can't separate the person from Jesus Christ from his works. We can't separate who he is and what he did. We shouldn't do that. But here we find that the townspeople were questioning his teaching, verse 2, but also questioning who he was. They were saying, we know who you are, Jesus. We acknowledge who you are. You grew up with us. You were in the midst of us. And so here what we find is this is exactly what they are doing. They're assuming that Jesus is simply the ordinary, not that impressive, young boy who grew up in their midst like so many other young boys had in the past, in the distant past. We see here in verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter?" This is the town people questioning Jesus. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Do you see the conclusions they're making here? First, they are saying that Jesus' teaching is not from a recognized training of a rabbi or a scribe. No, this man was a carpenter. He had a bag of tools in his hand. He went from house to house fixing furniture, taking care of the people's different utilities and different things they needed as farmers. This man we've seen work with his hands and take care of wood products and maybe even other items. Jesus was a carpenter. He's not a rabbi. Do you see what they're doing here? They're saying, you're nothing more than a regular common laborer like everybody else in our town. You're not anything more impressive than anyone else here. That's what the town people were saying. But secondly, notice, if you will, in verse 3, there's something else they're saying. Notice it says here, "Is not this the carpenter?" And then it goes on, "the son of Mary, the brother of James." Now, during Jesus' day, most men were related in their naming and in their titles to their fathers. In other words, it should be, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Joseph?" But that isn't what it says here. Instead, they are declaring that Jesus was for sure the son of Mary. Now, this could be simply that Joseph had died. But more likely, what they're doing here is they're saying, "We know about you. You're the one that all of us question whether you were actually a legitimate child or not. You were the one where you and Joseph were not yet married, but you were only betrothed. And Mary became pregnant with you. We know who you are. We remember that scene. And you have brothers like James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Even your sisters are with us. But make no mistake, we have you numbered. We know exactly who you are. We have a real good idea of where you're at and what you're doing." You see, what happened was here is the townspeople were simply making assumptions of who Jesus was based on what they had understood. They believed that their assumptions about Jesus were more valid than what Jesus was saying about himself. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly where we fail. Our familiarity as people, many of us growing up in the South, hearing about Jesus, understanding all these stories about Jesus, making assumptions about what we think Jesus is like and not like, not reading our Bibles and understanding what Jesus has said about himself, but instead making assumptions about him, we begin placing our faith in one that we call Jesus, but in fact is not the historical biblical Jesus at all. In other words, our faith is just as much unbelief as the townspeople's faith. What they thought they believed about Jesus was not truly believing in Jesus, because who Jesus was, they were denying. Now, first, I want you to notice as well In our text this morning, in verses 1 through 3, I hope you are hope you see here that in verse 3, these questions don't continue with astonishment. What does it say here at the end of verse 3? At the end of verse 3, it says, "And are not his sisters here with us?" And then it ends verse 3 and says, "And they took offense at him." You see, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that if we're going to be merely impressed or astonished with Jesus, when we look at him, when we read of him, when we hear of him, if we're simply going to be impressed or astonished with what he did and how he did things or some of the things he was teaching, if we're simply going to be impressed, that will eventually move to something else. And that something else is offense. Offense. Amusement or astonishment, impression always moves to offense when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. This term for offense means to be repelled by, to stumble, or to be led astray by. In other words, their determined familiarity of what they think about Jesus pushed them away from belief into unbelief, pushed them away from faith into doubting. The point here is that one will not remain, listen, one will not remain simply impressed with Jesus. We will never do that. We will never simply remain astonished with the things he's done or intrigued by who he is. Brothers and sisters, there needs to be, at one point or time, there must be true saving faith that takes place in a person's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And only then will Jesus' words and his works and his person save us. But if there is not true saving faith, if we're merely astonished or impressed, or I need to hear a little more about this, know this, brothers and sisters, that kind of affirmation without true saving faith will soon in one day inevitably end in frustration and cause your heart to turn away and be quite offended by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is declaring himself as having decisive and final authority over our lives. He has clearly demanded all of us to be under his lordship. And when we move when we begin just simply being impressed or astonished or intrigued by who Jesus is, we will never come to the reality that Jesus ultimately and finally is our Lord, our King, our Savior. Only by faith will we believe in that. And unless we are genuinely trusting by faith who he is, who he says he is, we will never be saved. You see, brothers and sisters, I want us to see in this nature of unbelief this. Unbelief is not simply moral. Hear me. Unbelief is not simply moral. In other words, it is not just wrong behavior. Unbelief, in other words, cannot be fixed by better behavior. Do you understand that? Unbelief cannot be fixed by better behavior because unbelief is more than moral. Second, unbelief is not simply political. It's not just being with the wrong crowd or being influenced by the people that are around us. Unbelief isn't just political. In other words, here's a way of saying it. Unbelief can't be overcome by going along with the most favored group. In other words, hanging out in this church with all these other people that are believers around us will not eradicate your unbelief. It's not political. In other words, if you're not just around a bunch of people that are believing for a really long time, then automatically you become a believer. That doesn't happen. Unbelief will only be eradicated by true saving faith. Unbelief is not moral. Unbelief is not political. Thirdly, unbelief is not intellectual. It is not intellectual. It makes no sense. Unbelief is insane. It is not just wrong conclusions, in other words, brothers and sisters. Unbelief isn't just us thinking through things wrongly or poorly. Unbelief cannot be eliminated, in other words, if we simply have enough of the right facts. There are many people who understand different things about Jesus, facts about Jesus, and yet have never come to true saving faith in that Jesus that they have the facts in. No, brothers and sisters. Unbelief, its very nature. Here's what unbelief is. It's rebellion in the will of God. It's rebellion against the will of God. God, our maker, and God, our sustainer. In other words, unbelief is religious. That is, if any person ever turns from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ, what he taught, who he is, what he demands of every person. If anybody turns to faith away from unbelief, then they will never do it by doing enough good things. They will never do it by experiencing enough of things around us. They will never do it by driving out unbelief, by having more knowledge. You know, brothers and sisters, this is what happens when, in order for unbelief to be driven out, this is what we have to do. We have to come before God. We have to address who God is. We have to put aside all of our preferences, and we have to ask the question, who is this one who made us, and who is the one who will save us? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, unbelief causes us, if we're going to move from unbelief into faith, we have to come before God. We have to cry out to Him, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have to turn to God in grace and ask for His grace and His mercy. Ask that Jesus Christ will save us from our sins. This is what will triumph over unbelief. Nothing else. We try in vain, trying to conquer unbelief in any other way. And many of us do it. We try to do it in foolish ways. I pray also that this passage is an encouragement to us here. Those who are seeking to be faithful to witness among your family members and your friends, those who are closest to you, those that you love the most, you've been faithful to try to share Christ with and encourage them toward Christ and push them away from unbelief toward faith, and they do not believe. They may even ridicule or dismiss your faith. Maybe they are even offended by the way you order your life, how you do not choose to honor and glorify the things of the world like so many others do, and themselves, but also the people around them. They may be offended by that. They may be impressed that you're pretty committed to the church, but at the end of the day, their hearts are in unbelief. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, take heart. Even our Lord faced this kind of unbelief with those who were closest to Him. And so He calls us to face the same unbelief in our own hearts, continuing to be faithful, to share Christ, and to push forward as we communicate the gospel, asking that the Spirit of God will come and produce real, true, genuine, saving faith in our loved ones' hearts and lives. So this morning, is there anyone here that is living in unbelief? What are the excuses that you've used to prop up your unbelief? If you're unbelieving this morning, if you're one here that is doubting, there's excuses that you give that you're quite convinced that satisfy you. They will not satisfy God. Have you elevated the facts, things that you know and don't know, to a place where you're just not simply convinced that Christianity or Christ can be true, what He says and what He does, who He said He is? Have you looked into the teachings of Jesus and really don't fully agree with everything Jesus had to say? You're not quite sure you can go all the way there. Are you waiting to see a congregation live in such a way that you deem necessary for Christians to live in order for you to feel like you can genuinely pursue this thing called Christianity or faith in Christ? Do you see how you're having a wrong estimation of the danger of unbelief? Do you understand that what you're doing is you're toying with something that will send you to hell for eternity? It is not something that you can manage, even though you may think you can. It's not something you can figure out if you're given enough time, even though you think you could probably do it at some point because you're really smart. No, brothers and sisters, unbelief is not like that. Unbelief is a revolt against your God, the one who made you and created you, His revealed word, and the person of Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God. In order for unbelief to be eradicated, here's what needs to happen. Repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what God calls us to. Repent of our own authority and our own desire to run and manage our own lives and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close this morning with a quote from J.C. Ryle on this text. He says, "We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief." And then he says, the reason we cannot be too much on guard against unbelief is this. These are the reasons. One, because it's the oldest of all sins. It began in the Garden of Eden with Eve listening to the devil's promises instead of believing in God's words. And she said, "You shall not die." It is not only the oldest, but it's the most ruinous of all sins. It has the deepest, the most profound consequences of any other sin. The sin of unbelief is what's filling hell even right now. Thirdly, the sin of unbelief is the most foolish. It's the most foolish. It makes a man refuse the plainest evidence and shuts his eyes against the clearest testimony to believe the lies of the world instead of the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the sin of unbelief, sadly, and this is probably the worst one of all, is the most common sin in the world. Thousands are guilty of it on every side. In profession to their own Christianity. In other words, there are even Christians, those who say they place their faith in Christ, and yet they are unbelievers of the one true Christ, the one that's being spoken of in Scripture. Nothing to say of historic atheists like Paine and Voltaire. This is J.C. Ryle. But it goes on and it says, but in practice, they're really unbelievers. They do not implicitly believe the Bible. And instead receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, but instead as one that they figured out. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to call you to consider the danger of unbelief. And the only way you will ever overcome unbelief is by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would do that for us this morning. Let us pray.